That's where our reading comes from this morning. I think I'll read from the Message version because it is fairly familiar. But even if it's not, I think you'll still get loads from it this morning. Just then a religion scholar stood up with a question to test Jesus. "Teacher, what do I need to get eternal life?" Jesus answered, "What is written in God's law? How do you interpret it?" He said that you love the Lord your God with all your passion and prayer and muscle and intelligence, and that you love your neighbor as well as you do yourself. "Good answer," said Jesus. "Do it and you'll live." Looking for a loophole, he asked, "And just how would you define neighbor?" Jesus answered by telling him a story. There once was a man traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho. On the way, he was attacked by robbers. They took his clothes, beat him up, and went off, leaving him half dead. Well, luckily, a priest was on his way down the same road. But when he saw him, he angled across to the other side. Then a Levite religious man showed up, and he also avoided the injured man. A Samaritan traveling the road came on him. When he saw the man's condition, his heart went out to him. He gave him first aid, disinfecting and bandaging his wounds. Then he lifted him onto his donkey, led him to an inn, and made him comfortable. In the morning, he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, "Take good care of him. If it costs any more, put it on my bill. I'll pay you on the way back." Well, what do you think? Which of the three became a neighbor to the man attacked by the robbers? "The one who treated him kindly," the religion scholar responded. Jesus said, "Go and do the same." As they continued their travel, Jesus entered a village. A woman by the name of Martha welcomed him and made him feel quite at home. She had a sister, Mary, who sat before the master, hanging on every word he said. But Martha was pulled away by all that she had to do in the kitchen. Later she stepped in, interrupting him. "Master, don't you care that my sister has abandoned the kitchen to me? Tell her to lend me a hand." The master said, "Martha, dear Martha, you're fussing far too much and getting yourself worked up over nothing. Only one thing is essential, and Mary has chosen it. It's the main course and won't be taken from her." Well, this morning, we're introduced, in a sense, to two very different stories. We might call the first story fiction. It's a parable. It didn't really happen, but Jesus tells it to make a point about the reality of the kingdom of God. And then straight after that parable, that fictional story, we have an incident in the life of Jesus. It's non-fiction. It really happened. And again, it tells us something about the reality of the kingdom of God. In Luke 10, we have the story of the parable of the Good Samaritan, followed very quickly by a story involving Mary and Martha. Well, thanks to the world of Sunday school and the qualities of this parable, many of us undoubtedly are very familiar with the story of the Good Samaritan. And yet, as we sit here, many of us very familiar with it, we've heard it since childhood, and we pretty well know the details, we have to remind ourselves that when Jesus' listeners first heard this parable, this story that Jesus apparently chose to just make up, they would have been utterly scandalized. Who would tell a story like that? Who would tell a story where the good person turns out to be one of the most horrible people we can think of? Who would tell a story that effectively demonizes our religious leaders and exalts our enemy? Who would tell that kind of a story? Jesus would. And why does he tell it? Well, he tells it because he was approached, the story was initiated by somebody else, by an expert in the law. And this expert in the law asked Jesus a question. "Teacher," he says, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, those of us brought up or been around, I was going to say Baptist churches, but any evangelical Christian church, certainly in this country, would see that Jesus has a bit of a problem answering this question for some reason. "Teacher, What must I do to inherit eternal life? We've been on the courses. We've heard the sermons. It's pretty straightforward, Jesus. You say, first of all, you've got to believe in me, Jesus, that I'm the Son of God. Secondly, you've got to confess your sins. And thirdly, you've got to repent, turn around. It's a structure that Jesus doesn't seem to be familiar with for some reason. Instead, Jesus replies with a question. What is written in the law? The expert in the law, clue is in the title here, has his answer. And he must have smiled somewhat smugly around the listening audience as he gave his answer. This was an easy answer. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. Oh, supplementary answer. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now we can picture him sort of crossing his arms and going, got ya. I got that one. Easy. Piece of cake, if they had cake in these days. Piece of unleavened cake, presumably. You've answered correctly, said Jesus. Well, everyone knew he'd answered correctly because they all knew that one. Feeling on top of his game, the expert asks another leading question. Okay, who's my neighbor? To which we get this story, this parable that Jesus tells. Quick recap of it. A man is traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho. Why he's traveling on his own, we're not sure. Perhaps that was the unwise bit of the story. He sets out on a road that is well known for being a place where robbers may attack you in the wilderness. And so he gets attacked and left for dead. Well, people could identify with that then. Senseless violence was part of the place. It preyed on people's fears. Who would set out on a journey on your own when you knew you could easily be attacked? 2,000 years have come and gone, and still we have those fears, don't we? Senseless violence is often in the news. Knife attacks. People attacked brutally and left for dead unnecessarily. And so we have this figure, alone, left for dead, no value about him whatsoever now. A horrible, helpless figure by the side of the road. To which the message says, luckily, I think we might dispute that use of words, a priest approaches, and then passes by. However, this man's luck is still in. A Levite approaches, also a religious person, and then passes by. If you think you're having a bad day, think of this person. He's not having the best of days, really, to say the least. What's Jesus' point? The religious leaders, the experts in God, the people who knew the law, the people who had the right answers, as has just been witnessed. Oh, they claimed they knew the right things, but it turned out they would only do the wrong thing. Now, we might be being a little bit harsh on them from the safety and comfort of our seats this morning. I'm sure they had their reasons. We're not filled in, but they might have thought, well, touching a dead body would make me religiously unclean. After all, one suspects so badly beaten was this man, there wasn't a lot of difference between being alive and not being alive. You'd have to go over and check. Or they might have had an appointment to make. You usually travel for a reason, don't you? Stopping was going to take time and involve disruption and delay. The area was clearly dangerous, as was witnessed by the man lying beaten up. No place to be stopping and hanging around. Why? If they got him, they might get me next. And nobody knew who this helpless figure was. Why was he here on his own? Or what he'd done? There was a thought, after all, that if bad things happened to you, you must have done something bad. Maybe it was a trick. And so we see in Jesus' parable that the religiously correct did nothing. Well, that's not strictly true. Because it's rare that we do nothing in life, isn't it? Actually, they did do something. They made a conscious decision to do nothing. Then, as Jesus tells his story, a Samaritan comes along. Again, we have to get ourselves into the mindset of that time. This would have caused disruption as people listened. There wouldn't have been maybe outwards booing, but it would have come pretty close to that. This was now beginning to work the crowd up somewhat. Here's the enemy. Here are the Samaritans who'd branched off from Judaism, who had their own place of worship, who were people to be avoided pretty well at any cost. Everyone listening to Jesus' story knew that this was a bad person coming. But it's left to the Samaritan in Jesus' story, the wrong person, to do the right thing. That's why it's such a good story for us. But what's Jesus' point? I think Jesus is saying to his audience, you know the way things are, which they did, they're about to change. You think you know who's out of God's favor and who's in God's favor. Well, let me tell you this. In that story, those who thought they were in God's favor turn out to be doing the wrong thing, don't they? His audience would have nodded. But those who thought they were out of God's favor did the right thing. Now, you here, you claim to follow the letter of the law. But in your behavior, in your actions, you show just how far you are from the kingdom of God. Things have got to change. And in doing so, your enemies are going to become a source of your salvation. Salvation being a technical word for rescue. What did that man need? He needed salvating. Or salvation. He needed... That's a different word altogether. Thinking of my dog. He needed rescue, didn't he? He needed someone to rescue him. Now we might think, well, great story, but really, where's the relevance to us here? We can spend a lot of time studying our books and our Bibles, whether you do it online or just sitting here. This is a significant amount of your time each Sunday morning if you come here. And we can think, well, we think the right thoughts. And we think we've got a pretty good idea who is in and who is out when it comes to God's favor. But actually, we've got to be a bit wary of that. What is it this morning that keeps our faith on the right lines? Is it an observance of some sort of hidden sheet? You know, if we do this, it'll be okay. If they do that, they must be okay. And if they don't, well, clearly they're not okay. And if I don't, I need to improve. Or is it a living, breathing relationship with our Father in heaven? The law, if we were to go back into the Old Testament, you know, your sort of Deuteronomy and stuff, it sets out how to live. But this is the new thing that Jesus is bringing in. If you live only by the law, he's saying, you're going to die. Does that mean the law has no value? No, it doesn't. It's not that the law in itself is inherently wrong. It isn't. But without the relationship with God that Jesus the Son is now providing, without the prayer in the Bible that sustain relationship, the law will quickly shift from being God's law to our law. The scene then changes. And in some ways, it seems to be a kind of big junction change. Where are we going? We're in one place. We're talking about the law. Next place, we got Mary and Martha. It almost seems like a comic interlude. Well, it's anything but. In this next scene, Jesus and his disciples are packed into a very small space, a little living room in a small, ordinary house in Bethany. The room belongs to his friends, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, who he raised from the dead. If you can, again, try to picture the scene. There are people pretty well squashed into every space. And Mary is sitting at Jesus' feet, which was both a sign of submission and a sign that he was a teacher. And she's listening intently to what Jesus has to say. Forget the fact that women weren't really supposed to be getting taught by rabbis. Forget all that. But Mary is gripped by Jesus' words. She's not wanting to miss a moment. It's a fascinating, fantastic thing. She is listening and learning. When Jesus is present, what does Mary want? She just wants all that he's got and more. In contrast, Martha is busy. Mary is gripped by Jesus. Martha is preoccupied by making sure people are comfortable and well-fed. Now, it's easy to leave the story going, Mary, right, tick, Martha, wrong, cross. Thing is, in the culture of that time, hospitality was so important. It's something I still struggle around my head here in many respects. You know, going to a home in Northern Ireland, going to a home in most parts of Scotland, and hospitality, it would be almost offensive if you didn't take a cup of tea and a piece of cake. So Martha is doing her duty, doing her expected duty. You know, she had to make sure people were looked after. Otherwise, they'd be most offended if they weren't offered food. Otherwise, they'd be most offended if they weren't offered something to drink and their feet weren't looked after and all that stuff. Martha is keeping to expectations. Things were always like this. Things would always be like this. Therefore, she had to do this or people would be offended. Mary realized someone new is in the place. When Jesus comes, you have to stop what you've previously had to do, and you have to just simply wait for Jesus. Jesus is present, and two people in exactly the same house, with, we're assuming they're sisters, same bloodline, same, they experience Jesus so very differently, don't they? Martha, distracted by all she has to do, and eventually, having had enough of work of your own, she storms into the room, and we can picture this sort of scene. Maybe sometimes happens in your house. Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me all the work to do myself? Wonder what kind of reaction she was expecting from Jesus at that point. Maybe expecting Jesus to kind of give Mary a bit of a ticking off. Look, mate, come on, up, get busy. It's not what happens, is it? Martha, Jesus says, you are worried and upset by many things, but only one thing is needed. Or in the message here, Martha, dear Martha, you're fussing far too much and getting yourself worked up over nothing. Sorry if that's 100% on target for you this morning. I think it is, because it's pretty well on target for me too a lot of the time. Fussed over nothing. Only one thing is essential, says Jesus, and Mary has chosen it. Two words then worth going home with this morning: the sitting and the waiting. You see, in our culture here, Lower Early, Wokingham, Winrish, wherever you want to call home today, we like to be like Martha, because it fits in with the cultural expectations. What are you doing? I'm busy. How's work going? It's really busy. How's your family? We're all busy. We're surrounded by Marthas. We like to be Marthas because nobody really challenges that around here. Oh, good, you're busy. You must be busy. But we're not very good at being Mary. How's it going, Mary? Well, I just sat in Jesus' presence. What did you do this afternoon? I listened. What did you achieve this afternoon? I just heard. If we're serious about deepening our relationship with Jesus, well, then we've got to practice that discipline of sitting and waiting. Getting close to Jesus, despite the many distractions that are calling us away from Jesus. Despite all the good things that Martha was doing, despite all the good things she was doing for Jesus and his disciples, waiting on them, making sure everything was all right, Jesus said that Mary had chosen the best place at that moment to be sitting at Jesus' feet, to do nothing other than listen to Jesus. I wrote down one or two situations that I would find personally pretty difficult, but situations that could be transformed if we see them as opportunities to sit and wait with Jesus. It happened to me this week, stuck in a traffic jam. I really, really hate that. Especially hate it when I could have gone another way. It's just like, oh, spend so much time, you know, not being too pleased with myself for making a bad decision. Is that an opportunity to sit and wait in Jesus? You're going to have to wait anyway. You ain't going to go any faster just because you get all stressed about it. Is that an opportunity to say a little prayer? To turn off the music and just be still and quiet and allow God to perhaps do some ministry to you? I thought of another situation, and we got two teenagers at home, and the kids need to clean their rooms. You know what it's like. First request, pleasant, happy, happy families. Second request, you're getting a little bit frustrated because you think the first request was asked really nicely. Third request, fourth request, you're just beginning to, ready to explode at them, aren't you? Is that an opportunity to sit and wait? One thing I've discovered about cleaning full stop is it always gets dirty again. A colleague has failed to deliver a project on time for you. You asked them to do that bit of work. They agreed. It was all very clear. They knew what to do. And you asked them to do it, and they simply haven't done it. It's not here on time. You are now going to have to justify this. You probably will have to do the bit of work yourself. It's going to just a nuisance. It's time to tell them what they're really worth. Is it maybe time to also be waiting and setting? You can think of other examples. I'm sure we're not alone in this. We are a generation of rushers, aren't we? We want everything. We want it immediately. And then we wonder why life, when we stop and think about it, feels pretty shallow. Isaiah 40, verse 31. It says, those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. And then, in a slightly different version, the English Standard Version, it says, they who wait for the Lord, waiting, shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint. There's a wait for the Lord. You ever seen an eagle flap its wings vigorously? Not very likely, is it? Because that's not how eagles fly, is it? They have to stretch out their wings. And I understand weight. I think it's thermals and stuff, isn't it? I don't think it's magic that there are big strings that they go up. It's thermals. And they have to wait for it. It's difficult for us to do that, though, is it? Not the flying bit. That would be impossible. But the waiting bit. But at times, sitting and waiting is the right thing to do. If we look at our Bibles, we're in good company when it comes to waiting. In fact, many of the people who achieved so much for God and are written on our hearts because we remember them had to wait. We got Joseph, some say 15 years. Again, some of these figures may be a little inaccurate, but he had to wait, didn't he? Imprisoned before he was finally let out and given his opportunity to really shine for God as one of the key administrators. Abraham and Sarah waiting for children, despite the promise God had given them that they would found the nation. Moses, 40 years in the wilderness before he saw the promised land. Hannah, waiting many years before she could have children, Samuel. Elizabeth, many years, probably 60 years, some scholars reckon, before she had John. Even Jesus wasn't born and got straight to work on his ministry, which is a relief in many respects. But he had to wait 30 years. I mean, I thought, well, maybe he could have started his ministry age 11, or maybe 19, or maybe 21, but no, 30 years. Waiting, essential to so many of the biblical stories. Waiting, a symbol of our desire for more. Mary waited with Jesus. She was focused on the things Jesus had to say to her. How serious am I this morning? How serious are you this morning about wanting more from Jesus? Jeremiah 29, 13 to 14 in the Message says, when you are looking for me, says God, you'll find me. When you're looking for me, you'll find me. Yes, when you get serious about finding me and want it more than anything else, I'll make sure you're not disappointed. Much of life involves waiting. We wait to leave school. Some might say we have to. Some might say we have to do the waiting because otherwise we won't get the grades and the stuff that enable us to go further forward. We wait to get qualifications and degrees from colleges or universities. Why? Because it can't be done in an instant. You have to do the learning before you can do the exam and get the degree.
We wait to get a job. Why? Because you go out and take the first job on offer. It might not be the right one that you're after. You wait to get the right job. And even then, if you get the right job, you still wait for your progress in it, won't you? We wait to get married. Because on the whole, going out and asking the first person you meet to marry you is going to get you into trouble. We wait to have children. And so on it goes. Waiting is part of life. But it's also how God finds out just how serious we are about following him. It's during times of waiting that God breaks our spirit of self-dependency. He says, I can do this. And awakens us to our reality of our need for him. Nothing really is under our control, and waiting reminds us of that. Nothing is truly under our control, but everything is in God's hands. Sitting. Stopping what we're doing and spending time in the presence of Jesus. Being aware more and more of what God wants for our lives, rather than simply rushing through it as fast as possible. Waiting on God is never about doing nothing. It's always about allowing something from God to happen. Waiting builds our relationship with God as we learn to depend on him more and more. Now, usually how we'd stop this is we start, I say a little prayer, and then we rush straight into the worship, then it's off to coffee and life speeds up again. But I thought this morning we'd simply stop at this point, and actually we're going to do nothing. It will only be for a few minutes. But there won't be a music and there won't be a video. There'll just be nothing. And you can sit and wait. And we ask that God will use the silence to speak to you. So why don't we wait on God? just now, if you are able to join us in prayers, that would be great. I thought we could begin by praying for our world, then we'll move on after a couple of minutes to pray for our nation, and then finally for our church. I've just put a couple of things up there. You may want to pray for other things. I put situation in Iran, there's Pakistan, which we heard about this morning, or Syria, but there may be other things. So shall we just spend a couple of minutes praying for our world? If you want to pray out loud, we can join with you. If you want to pray quietly, that's also equally valid. Holy. You can sit down, that's true. Lord, we want to, just as we're coming to the close of our time together, to pray for our world this morning. Lord, we just want to pray for that situation in the Middle East with Iran, and we pray, Father, that you will bless peacemakers and help us be great wisdom used so that your will can be done. If anyone else wants to pray for a situation in the world, please do so just now.